Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, we're considering verses 1 through 11 today. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, this is God's inspired and infallible word. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and turn to our psalm. Let's pray together. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes, we might behold wonderful things from your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Interpreters of the book of Acts have widely recognized that Acts chapter 15 is the turning point in Luke's account. That's evident in the first place by the fact that Luke has situated this account at the verbal center of Acts. We've just finished half of the book of Acts, 28 chapters, finished 14. Luke begins this 15th with the account of the council at Jerusalem. But then secondly, this is the last time the Apostle Peter appears in the book of Acts. Last time we hear about Peter, the last time Peter will speak in the book of Acts. From here on out, the narrative is centered on Paul and his remaining missionary journeys. And then finally, the church at Jerusalem. Really, Jerusalem was the nucleus here in what the Lord was doing in the early church. And the church expands outward from Jerusalem. Remember that programmatic formula that we've referred to so often here in In the book of Acts, early in chapter 1, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." This is the last, virtually the last time. There is one exception, but the church in Jerusalem is less and less becoming a focus of Luke's narrative. Now, earlier in Luke's account, when Cornelius, his family, and his friends believed and received the Spirit, Peter's report to the church had silenced his opposers, silenced opposition. At that point, simply to his fellowship with the Gentiles, the church in Jerusalem had heard. Believers had heard that Peter was fellowshipping with Gentiles, and they took issue with him. But his report had silenced them, and those who heard the report concluded that God had indeed granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And since then, the focus of the narrative has been the work of the gospel to the Gentiles. God has abundantly blessed Barnabas and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, first in Antioch of Syria, chapter 11, and then their ministry in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the province of Galatia, in the regions of Pergia and Lycaonia, that first missionary campaign, which provoked a controversy in the church at Antioch and which led to the Jerusalem Council. Now, Luke's presentation of the Jerusalem Council is important for at least two reasons. In the first place, it demonstrates the early church's commitment to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel was front and center at the Council of Jerusalem. And then that council itself shows us, it gives us a pattern for the way that we ought to resolve controversies in the church, because there will be controversies as long as the church is on earth, because we're human and we're sinful, and sinful human beings think differently about different things. And so here God gives us a pattern for resolving conflicts in the church. The passage that we're considering today especially underscores the importance of the purity of the gospel. And we're taught here simply that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. That's the essence of what the dispute is over how we are saved, and the contention was that we are not saved by simply faith alone, Christ alone, but we're saved by the works of the law. So that's the teaching. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. And there are two things that we'll consider today: conflict and counsel. The headings are that simple. There was a conflict and there was a council. So first then, the conflict in the church at Antioch. Now, the conflict concerning circumcision was virtually inevitable. Now, why is that? Because long before Moses had received the law at Sinai, God had instituted circumcision as the sign and seal of the everlasting covenant between him and Abraham and his descendants after him. And God commanded that even foreigners, that is, even non-Jews in Abraham's household, should be circumcised. You can imagine how that would look to the average Jew. We have the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. Gentiles are coming into covenant by faith in Jesus, but they're not being circumcised. And you can imagine how it might be argued by the Jews that even in Abraham's day, with regard to the sign of circumcision, foreigners, non-Jews within the household, were circumcised. Jesus had extended grace to individual Gentiles before the door was flung wide open to the Gentiles in that first missionary journey, first missionary campaign upon which Barnabas and Paul had embarked. He'd established baptism as the sign of the covenant, Matthew 28, but he never expressly abrogated circumcision. It's a sign that sets the heirs of the promise apart from others. It's not surprising then that despite the Cornelius incident and despite the great work of grace that God did among the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas, some of the Jewish Christians continued to insist that Gentiles who were pouring into the church at this point had to be circumcised, even as proselytes had up until this point been circumcised, in order to share in the salvation that was promised to Abraham. And so some of those holding that view arrived at the church in Antioch of Syria, contending that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. They insisted on circumcision because it was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to Abraham, because Jesus had not, at least in their minds, expressly abrogated circumcision. But they were arguing more here. They were imposing circumcision as a work to be performed in order to be right before God. And circumcision is simply a part for the whole. So they were imposing the entire body of Mosaic legislation upon these Gentiles as a requirement for justification. The apostles had asserted no such requirement upon the Gentiles, much less Jewish believers. And these men who came to Antioch hadn't been sent by the apostles and the elders of the church. We find in that letter that would be sent to the churches, verse 24. And so it comes as no surprise that Paul and Barnabas had not a little, that's how the text reads literally, not a little dissension and debate with them. In other words, it got fiery. There was quite a dispute in the church at Antioch. And so, what does the church at Antioch do? They send Paul and Barnabas and others in the church at Antioch to the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem to resolve this matter. Now, what does that show? It shows us that this was a connectional church. It shows us that the church didn't view themselves as isolated entities, but they were connected together. There was an authority structure. They weren't autonomous units, but parts of an interconnected whole, Separated by distance, yes. Separated by ethnicity, yes. But not separated, rather connected. And it's further demonstrated, this connection is further demonstrated, in that we find that the decision that was made when the apostles and the elders and this delegation from the church at Antioch came together, that decision was binding on the churches. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. Paul and Silas, I'm so used to saying Barnabas that now we'll have to get used to saying Silas as we come to the second missionary journey. And they were passing through the cities that, and they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So it had effect in Jerusalem, it had effect in Antioch, it had effect in all of these churches that had been established in Galatia. And what that tells us then is that these were not regional. This was not a regional church decision, because regional church decisions don't have an impact on other regional churches. What we decide in the Presbytery of the Southeast is not binding on the Presbytery of the South or any other presbytery in the OPC. So what we have in Jerusalem is a model for the very form of government that by which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and other Presbyterian churches are structured. There's the council at Jerusalem is functioning as a general assembly. It's functioning as a synod, whatever we want to call it. And that's the kind of connectionalism. It's an important, not only was there not a little debate in Antioch over this matter, but this is not a matter of little importance for the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll discover that even more so as we continue. And so they went up to Jerusalem, even though that's not the way we would say it in English, because Jerusalem is south, and so we would say they go down, but you go up to Jerusalem from everywhere, because Jerusalem was the center point in Palestine. They go down, they go up to Jerusalem, and as they went, they took the opportunity to spread the good news of what God had done among the Gentiles in Phoenicia, in Samaria, and those in these regions rejoiced when they heard the report of Paul and Barnabas. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they received a warm welcome from the apostles and the elders. They proceeded to report to them all that God had done. That's what we noticed last week. We noticed that Paul and Barnabas recognized God's sovereign initiative and God's sovereign work in these places where they had ministered in Asia Minor, that God had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles, as they had reported in chapter 14 and verse 27. And just as the message of salvation by faith alone had been disputed in Antioch, so some of the Pharisees stood up and said, "No, we agree with these men from Judea who went up to Antioch. We agree that they must be circumcised and that they must obey the whole law of Moses in order to be saved." Now, you notice what the text says about these Pharisees. It says they had believed. It almost seems like a contradiction in terms. Pharisees who had believed. But apparently these were Pharisees who had indeed been converted. But they still were clinging to the remnants of their the vestiges of their Jewish heritage, and confused about the true way in which people were saved. You see what these Pharisees were arguing. Believers are saved by grace. Believers are saved by faith. Believers are saved by the works of the law. They would say, we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, we're saved by circumcision. And today, there are those who argue in a similar vein. I remember walking into the foyer of a church where we were visiting in New England. Had some time before the service started. I picked up an evangelistic tract off of the rack in the entryway to the church. I opened it, I began to read. It said, page 1, Noah was saved by grace. We are saved by grace. Page 2, Noah was saved by faith. We are saved by faith. So far, so good. Page 3, Noah was saved by baptism. We are saved by baptism. There's a church in our local community here that has on its website a very simple statement of faith. They take up John's gospel, and they say that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and salvation is through Him alone. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith. Now, we agree with every bit of that, don't we? It's just what comes next at baptism. We are saved by grace through faith at baptism. I've told you the story before of my experience as a young Christian on my way with a group of other teenagers to a youth conference in the Ozarks. And the youth minister of the church that I was attending at that time asked me if I was going to be baptized. And I said, I don't know. And he said to me, well, what would happen if we were on our way back home and you were in an accident and you hadn't been baptized? And I said, I would be saved. And he said, not if you haven't been baptized. Now you see, that's what the men that went to Judea were arguing. They would say, you Gentiles, you've believed, you've been saved by the grace of God. What would happen tomorrow if you die uncircumcised? And Gentiles, if they understood the Bible, if they understood the gospel truly, they would say, well, we'd be saved. But the men that went to Antioch and the Pharisees who had believed in Jerusalem would say, not if you hadn't been circumcised. And by the way, I was baptized. I told that story before and failed to mention that I did indeed receive the sacrament of baptism, but not because I believed it would save me. I already understood that as a young believer of just a few months because I had read the Bible. But that's what's at stake here. That's the controversy here. That's the conflict concerning the Gentiles and their salvation in Antioch. And that brings us then secondly to the council, known as the Council at Jerusalem. We want to look at how the council was structured. We want to look at at least the beginning of how the council argued and then how Peter argued. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, verse 6. Luke mentions the multitude, verse 12 here in chapter 15. He mentions the whole church, verse 22. But it was the elders and the apostles who were arguing, who were debating this matter. The rest of the church was not participating. Now, how was a consensus reached? The question before the council was how the Gentiles could receive salvation. And the answer didn't come through new revelation. It wasn't delivered by a prophet or an apostle, but through discussion or debate. Luke doesn't tell us, he doesn't give us any specifics about the debate, but he does provide us summaries of three important speeches that helped to bring the council to the consensus that it eventually reached. Peter retold his experience with Cornelius and his household, how he had first evangelized uncircumcised Gentiles, verses 7 to 11. Paul and Barnabas then related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, verse 12. And then James interpreted these events by the Scriptures. Strikingly, neither Peter nor Paul assert their apostolic authority in this debate. Peter didn't stand up, Paul didn't stand up and say, I'm an apostle in the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is the way it is. James, the brother of Jesus, who was a recognized leader in the church at Jerusalem, did not assert his authority, but rather they debated the matter. It was a deliberative assembly. And these speeches that the apostles gave were intended to persuade those who were there debating the matter with them. They were advocating for the truth of their position. In other words, the procedure that the council followed, this delivering of speeches, debating the matter before them, interpreting the church's experience by the Scriptures, was the same as employed by ordinary ministers and elders in assemblies in later generations. And that's why our assemblies, whether at the highest court level in the General Assembly or the presbyteries, are deliberative assemblies. And our denomination in particular has a reputation for being a deliberative assembly and arguing a matter ad infinitum. That can be a good thing, can also be a bad thing. What's happened in the past is that in a debate, in parliamentary debate, that's the form of debate that we follow in the Presbyterian church courts. There is this measure called calling the question. In the past, it was almost unheard of to call the question in an Orthodox Presbytery meeting or the General Assembly. What's happening these days is that it's becoming more and more common for the question to be called. And what's interesting is it's by the younger men of the assembly or the presbytery. And you'll hear a lot of sighing going on during long debates. And I can understand there's probably a place for calling the question in an assembly or in a presbytery meeting. But we have to remember that we are a deliberative body for a reason. There's debate for a reason. And that's what's going on here in the council at Jerusalem. Peter's speech in this deliberative assembly is his last in the book of Acts. Let's look at how he argued. He summarized the gracious work that God had done in the household of Cornelius among his family members and his friends. He says, it happened long ago. There's been some time that's elapsed since the time that that revelation came to Peter on his housetop. The revelation came to Cornelius. God told him to send for Peter and bring him to speak words by which he and his household will be saved. Some time has elapsed. And it was something, however, that they knew about. They knew. They understood. It was common knowledge. That's what Peter says in his speech, verse 7. He reminded the assembly that this was God's sovereign choice, that Peter hadn't taken initiative. It was God who had taken initiative to send him to the household of a Gentile to preach the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile and members of his family and friends that were gathered together in that household. And then Peter invokes the divine witness. He says, God, who knows the heart. Notice that in verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. What is he saying? He's saying God is the knower of the heart. We can't know the heart. We're not God. And it's God. He has borne witness by his Spirit among these Gentiles. He has declared these Gentiles genuine believers. What need is there then to impose circumcision upon them? And twice, and this is very significant, two times in his argument, Peter mentions faith as that which differentiates those who are outside the covenant and those who are inside the covenant. Verse 7, when Peter preached the word to the Gentiles, they believed, he says. And then verse 9, God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Believing Gentiles experience the same heart cleansing that believing Jews experienced. What would be the need then of the outward ceremonial rites and purifications of the Mosaic law? Remember what God had said to those under the old covenant administration, Jews who had received the outward sign of the covenant. When they were in rebellion, what did he say to them? He said, circumcise your hearts. That's the matter. That's the crux of it. And that's what Peter's saying. This is a heart matter. It's a matter of being circumcised in the hearts. How would God express that sentiment today? If he were to say that to new covenant believers, he'd say, baptize your hearts. Be baptized in your hearts. Well, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. It's called a monergistic work. It's a singular work of the Holy Spirit. We don't participate in that. Spirit must do that. And that had been done that work had been accomplished in the hearts of these Gentiles, and they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter drew his speech to a conclusion by charging opponents of grace with the classic sin that brought Israel to their graves in the wilderness. Why are you putting God to the test? Now you see, that is what anyone who adds anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ today is doing. Whether it be those who believe that baptism saves us, whether it be those who believe that it's baptism and the works of the law that saves us, they're putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now, in saying that this was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, Peter has in mind the law perceived as a covenant of works. Underscore that word perceived as a covenant of works, distinguished from the covenant of grace in the economy of man's salvation. The hope of deliverance by obedience to the law as distinguished from deliverance by grace. He's not saying that view of the law was true. He's not saying that this view of the law was true to God's purpose in giving the law. He's saying, rather, that Israel's experience had borne out generation after generation after generation the impossibility of a sinner meriting eternal life by his obedience to the law's requirements. And that's why Peter concludes, verse 11, "We believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jewish believers are saved and Gentile believers are saved. Not by law keeping, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." How might we summarize Peter's argument? He argued that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the way of salvation. Jews and Gentiles are saved in precisely the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, the Jews should have understood that, because if they knew their Bible, which most of them did, they would have read Genesis 15, which says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before the institution of circumcision, chapter 17. Circumcision wasn't something super added to as a requirement for salvation. It was a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. We should understand that today, the two things that we've been considering continue to be of absolute necessity in the church to maintain the purity of the gospel. That's why doctrine is important. That's why understanding the doctrine of Scripture is important. That's why it's not merely that we should all love and get along with each other and be happy and coexist with one another in the church. It's the gospel. It's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. So much so that Jude will say in his letter that you must contend for that gospel. Just as the gospel was being contended in Antioch, just as it was contended at the Jerusalem Council, we must continue to contend for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must understand that we're not, that there's no differentiation between a Jew and Gentile in that day and Jew and Gentile in our day. This is the way we must be saved. One of the things that is a little disturbing to me as a minister who examines people for membership in the church is they often are not able to articulate this. How is it that you are saved? What is your confidence for salvation? And many times people will say, well, I believe in God. And the Bible's response to that is, well, good. The demons do too. They believe in God. But often there's not a clear articulation of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do you understand that, children? Understand that in order to be saved, we must believe in Jesus and Jesus alone. What must I do in order to be delivered from God's wrath and curse? What does the catechism say? It says two things, doesn't it? It says repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. Turning from something, turning from sin toward God, and believing in Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation. And the Bible has something to say too, doesn't it, to those who recognize a need for their salvation, who turn from their sins, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but then live as though they hadn't professed Jesus as Lord. In other words, they're living a life of disobedience, but they still cling to this profession of faith in Jesus. What does the Bible have to say to that person? The Spirit says through James, you say you believe, you say you have faith, good. Show me your works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, for good works. So we can't pretend to have believed in Jesus and live a life as though God hasn't imposed any requirements on us. That's the gospel. The gospel includes good works, but good works are not that which save the individual. They are those things that flow out of grateful obedience to God. God wants us to understand the purity of the gospel. And he wants us to understand the importance of church government. That church government is essential to the well-being and the expansion of the church. Now, sadly, some dismiss the importance of church government. They see it as a distraction. They see it even as a rival to the church's call to bear witness to Christ. But the fact is that the governmental work of the council served to preserve and to strengthen the church of Jesus Christ and their witness to Christ. It maintained that witness. It maintained the purity of that witness. The council would affirm Peter's testimony to the true gospel. They would reject false opponents to the gospel, which ensured that the church would bear a clear and unequivocal witness to Jesus, to his grace, and that they would continue to be strengthened and encouraged by the same true gospel. I can't think of anything more important than the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the government of the church of Jesus Christ, charged to maintain that purity. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless your name for the testimony that you've given us in your word of these truths, of the structure that you have ordained for the government of your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to grow in our appreciation for that structure, and that you would cause us to be entrenched in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its purity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.